As we're starting today on Psalm 99, I think you're going to find that it fits the message that Shannon Hurley brought this morning, right? What psalms are we in right now? The millennial psalms, the kingship psalms, the enthronement psalms, the theocratic psalms, the God reigns psalms. Fits in beautifully with what we've been talking about. And I think that if you look there at the handout on the introduction, the example I used to open up this morning is Mary Slessor, who was a Scottish missionary to Africa, actually in Nigeria along the Calabar River. About 150 years ago, she began her ministry there and had a fantastic ministry among the people of Nigeria. And as she came to the time of looking forward to going home to be with the Lord, she found herself fretting. She found herself worrying about the work she was leaving behind. Who was going to take care of the ministry that she had initiated along the Calabar River? What were they going to do without her? And as she began to fret about that, she used to severely say to herself, "Why do you worry? Is not God fit to take care of his own universe and purpose?" She always fell back on the thought, "The Lord reigneth." The first words of Psalm 99. We also saw them as the first words of Psalm 97. And we saw them also in the middle of Psalm 96 in verse 10. And here, the way W. Graham Scroggie, the Scottish preacher, describes it, she fell back on this thought, "The Lord reigneth," as a soft pillow, and rested there. And as we listen to Shannon today, as we have Don and Jan coming back from Africa, from Mali, not too far away from Nigeria, not too far away from the Calabar River there. We're thinking about ministry in Africa. We're talking about missions in Africa. And this psalm was one that brought comfort to at least one missionary in Africa and should bring comfort to us as well. God is in control, right? Now, you'll see I don't have that as a title up here. I have Holy, Holy, Holy as the title for this psalm. And the reason for that is as we look at this psalm, and there's, by the way, a picture of Mary Slessor when she first went out to the field. It's the third and final psalm that has the words, "The Lord reigns," in it. It's the next to last of the theocratic psalms that end with Psalm 100. And there are triplets in this psalm. And I'm not talking about babies. I'm talking about things that occur in threes. And one of those is the word "exalt" occurs in verses 2, 5, and 9. As you look at it there in the psalm, you see in verse 2, "He is exalted above all the peoples." And then we have in verse 5, "Exalt the Lord our God." And in verse 9, "Exalt the Lord our God." And three times, "He is holy." Notice at the end of verse 3, "Holy is he." Verse 5, "Holy is he." Verse 9, "For holy is the Lord our God." There's the three holies. Holy, holy, holy. And we have that from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. And one called out to another, talking here about the seraphim. Remember Shannon mentioned that this morning as he was speaking about Isaiah being in the temple and seeing the vision of the Lord high and lifted up and the train of his glory filling the temple and the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." So he is supremely holy. As we look at that, the three stanzas, the three parts of the psalm, each end with this thought, that he is holy. And the last six verses, verses 4 through 9, if you look at your Bibles, you'll see that each one has three lines of poetry. Each one has three lines of poetry. And so it's as though we're coming to a huge climactic thought and concept of the holiness of God by the use of these three lines of poetry for each of the six verses. And each of those six verses can be divided up into two verses each, paired off together, so there's three sets. And as we go through that, the finality of it is in verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, another mention of holy, for holy, not just he, but holy is the Lord our God. Very, very personal, our God. Psalms 97 and 99, we talked about, if you go back to the chart on our handout for Psalm 96, at the introduction, there's a chart there that shows the parallels of the Psalms from 96 through 99. There are many similarities between 97 and 99, but also the preceding Psalm, 98 and 99, also have a lot of common elements, a lot of common terms and themes. Let's read this Psalm together, shall we? The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. Well, we've read it now. Let's sing it. And I know Mike is not in here right now. He will be in here for our second song a little bit later. But he and Aaron are doing the offertory. You heard that this morning if you were in the first service. And we're going to sing Jehovah Reigns in Majesty. And the tune is I Sing the Mighty Power of God. I sing the mighty power of God. Remember that tune? So let's try that with this one, okay? And we've got some good singers back. Don has always helped us out with singing. So with Mike being absent, I expect Don to really sing out here, all right? Okay, let's try it. Jehovah reigns in majesty. Let all the nations quake. He dwells between the cherubim, let earth's foundation shake. Supreme in Zion is the Lord, exalted gloriously. Ye nations, praise his name with awe, the Holy One is he. The mighty king loves justice well, and equity ordains. He rules his people righteously, and faithfulness maintains. O magnify the Lord our God, let him exalted be. In worship at his footstool bow, the Holy One is he. When priests and prophets called on God, he their petitions heard. His cloudy pillar led them on, and they obeyed his word. Though sending judgments for their sins, he pardoned graciously. Exalt the Lord and worship him, the Holy One is he. Great singing. Mike came in just in time to witness it there. By the way, Floyd Kramer doesn't have a thing over you, Aaron.
What?
I liked your playing this morning, the piano.
I was there at the first service, so it's a good thing you went to that.
All right. Okay.
Yeah, we asked Aaron to sing God Be the Glory as a closing song.
Okay.
Just leave it at that.
All right. Now, you'll notice what Isaac Watts did here with this song. He put it in three stanzas, just like the psalm. And so he evidently agreed with the way we're dividing this. 300 years ago, he agreed with how this should be divided into three parts. And he brought out their individual emphases. Now, we have read the psalm. We sung the psalm. Now, let's pray the psalm. Okay, sentence prayers. What sentence prayers might you draw from Psalm 99? Anyone? Just speak right up. Yes? Okay, thank you, Bonnie. All right. Anyone else? Other sentence prayers? Yes?
Let all of us on earth respond to you rightly as a king.
Okay, thank you, Rick. All right, anyone else? Other sentence prayers?
Thank you for answering.
Okay, thank you, Pauline. All right. Others?
Go ahead.
All right. Thank you. Many ways we can pray this psalm, right? It's short. It's brief. But it's got a lot in it. Some of them I gave you there are, "You are holy, O Lord. Therefore, I praise you." The "I" I left out there. I'm not a perfect typist, evidently. "Enable me to worship you without reservation, Father." As I look there at that verse, verse 5, I'm struck by it because it says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Remember what Shannon said this morning? That people who bowed before that Ugandan king got right down on the ground in front of him. I half expect them to say they laid down there and let him walk on them. But when we're talking about this, it's bowing down. It's prostrate on our faces before the Lord. And that's without reservation. Because that's not protecting ourselves, you see. And I thought it was an excellent idea he gave us this morning of saying, you know, teach our children, in fact, ourselves, learn to kneel, to bow before the Lord physically to help reinforce that concept that we need to learn that he is the one who is king of our lives. Teach me to pray like Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. These were prayer warriors. And in this psalm, they're held up as those who prayed to God and he answered them. Perhaps if we have not had answers to our prayers recently, we have not been praying with the fervor of Moses or of Aaron or of Samuel. Yes?
In Aaron's case, he had to do the Kickstarter.
That's right.
He had to go to the cab.
That's right. Aaron had a hard, difficult, bad start to his ministry and service. Right? And who prayed for him then? Moses. On his face, guess how long? 40 days and 40 nights. The same length of time he spent on the mountain. When he got down from the mountain, he spent another 40 days and nights praying for his brother Aaron. That's the kickstart, right? So if we're not having answered prayer, perhaps we need to get some of our fellow Christians to be praying for us. Like Moses for Aaron. All right? "Thank you for forgiving me, Lord." I imagine that's something that Aaron said when he finally realized what he had done and how evil it was. As we go on, we look at the outline. I've given you an outline there on page 2. The first three verses, "The Lord is holy in his exaltation of being." This is how the Lord is. He is holy. He is to be exalted. And then "the Lord is holy in his execution of justice" in verses 4 and 5. And perhaps part of what is in mind here is the golden calf incident and the destruction of Israel in the wilderness because of their disobedience. And then lastly, "the Lord is holy in his expression of forgiveness." The Lord forgives. And isn't that a contrast to say God is holy? Sin is unholy, right? And that he can forgive sin, a holy God can forgive unholiness. That's the depth of his grace, isn't it? He is a merciful God. He is holy, yet he is also forgiving, and that's brought out in this psalm very emphatically. Well, as we look at this, the first thing that kind of leaps off the page here is in that first line of poetry in verse 1, let the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. And we saw that back in Psalm 96, verse 9. And we think about this and look at it, worship the Lord in holy attire. Notice the contrast there again, holiness. What is there about holiness that causes trembling? Say it again. Okay. All right. Our inadequacies, our sinfulness. What else? We stand in awe. God is awesome in his holiness. It's remember how Isaiah reacted to it? Woe is me, for I'm a man with unclean lips. Right? Okay, thank you, Liz. We know we deserve punishment. Watch your children. When they know they've done wrong, when they know they're caught, when they know they deserve punishment, what happens? Fear and trembling. Our older daughter, her lower lip would start quivering first. You know, and it was so cute. It was so hard to even punish her. But, you know, we start that way, right? That fear and trembling. And there are times in our lives when we need to tremble. And here in Psalm 96, tremble before him all the earth. Here in Psalm 99, let the peoples, all people, tremble before him because he is holy. Verse 2 brings us back to the context of Israel, however. It says, the Lord is great in Zion. And it is in Zion he is exalted above all the peoples. This is only the second time in these theocratic psalms that we've had a reference to Zion. We had it back in Psalm 97, verse 8, that has so many characteristics that are parallel to this psalm. Zion heard this. What did they hear? Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images. That's unholiness. Who boast themselves of idols. Worship him. Literally, bow down before him, all you gods. Zion heard this and was glad. Notice that you have the same type of context of universal worship of God, a call to worship, and you have the holiness of God, and here in Zion. Now, if one of you would take your Bible, please, and open it to Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. I don't always put the text up here on the screen. I don't want you to get lazy. I want you to learn how to use your Bibles. Keep that. Don't want you to leave this class saying, well, I never had to bring a Bible or never had to open one, because he always had it up on the screen. All right? So someone get Jeremiah 3, 15 to 18 and read it for us. Just raise your hand when you have it and go ahead and start reading. Okay, Mark, go ahead.
Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. And it shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it. Nor shall they miss it, nor shall they be made again. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of God, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord. Nor shall they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah will walk with the house of Israel, and they will come together from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers as an inheritance.
Notice so many of these parallels. And at the end of verse 14, it says, I will bring you to Zion. I will bring you to Zion. This is either the restoration after the Babylonian captivity, or it's looking far in the future, far ahead, when they will finally have shepherds who are after God's own heart, who will feed them with knowledge and understanding. They'll be multiplied, increased. They will look at Jerusalem as the throne of the Lord. Why? Because the Lord is there. The Lord is there. He is present in their midst. And they will no longer walk after the stubbornness of their evil heart. That has to be future. Because remember, when they returned from Babylon, they continued almost where they left off. To where finally, when Jesus came, what did they do with him? They crucified him. As Shannon reminded us this morning, Israel rejected his kingship over them. Said, we will not have this man to rule over us. Crucify him. Crucify him. So as we look at the context here and we see this, for that time when the Lord is great in Zion and to be exalted above all peoples is yet to come. What we see there in the book of Jeremiah. In verse 3, as we finish out this first stanza, let them praise your great and awesome name. We talk about the name of God. And yet, it's hard for us sometimes to think about this. On the Egyptian monuments, you would have captive peoples bowing down prostrate before a, what would be, they called a cartouche. A cartouche on Egyptian is just, it's a emblem that looks like this, and then inside this cartouche is written in Egyptian hieroglyphics the name of the pharaoh. And this would sometimes be depicted as sitting on some sort of stand, and then you'd have these people that were bowed down before the pharaoh on their hands and knees. And it wouldn't be a picture of Pharaoh, it'd only be his name. And so it shows this idea that the name is the person. All right? The name is the person. We talk about Tom D'Angelo, that's a person. It's not just a name. We think immediately of Tom when we hear Tom D'Angelo. When we hear, whenever I hear John's name, John Newton, I think of another John Newton at first, I think, the hymn writer, and then I think immediately of John. So we get a double pleasure out of John Newton's name here. But, you know, as we think of these things, names represent the persons themselves. They represent all that they are. And when we talk about praising your great and awesome name, it's praising God. And the content of the praise in this context is His holiness. His holiness is being totally separate from sin and wrong and unrighteousness. Name is one of the ties between Psalms 99 and Psalm 100. That's our next psalm after this. The name there is going to be talked about. Give thanks to Him and bless His name in verse 4 of Psalm 100. John Goldingay, who has a new commentary out on the psalm, says, as holy, Yahweh's name. In other words, Yahweh's name is holy. It's called holy in a number of different passages. I gave you the full quote together with the references that he gave in Psalms 105, 106, 111, 145, where the name of God is called holy. It's a holy name. His name represents the very being of the Holy One and thus points to God's awesomeness. Linda? Yes.
In other words, if our praise is toward calling him his names, they say they can't say it. It's not good.
Okay, excellent point. You may have Jewish friends, and Jewish friends, they instead of saying Yahweh, the covenant name of God, the one represented by the L-O-R-D in all caps in our Bibles, when you see it written this way, that represents the name Yahweh. Some pronounce it Jehovah. But to say Jehovah is just taking the vowels from the name Adonai, which means master or Lord, and using those vowels to pronounce this name. And so that's the way that arose. It's a non-existent name. Jehovah is a non-existent name. Yes? It's related to I am that I am. Yes, exactly. It's the eternal name of God. It shows His eternity. He always was, He is, He will be. He is also the one who has a covenant relationship with His people and emphasizes that all the way through Scripture. The Jews started not pronouncing that name Yahweh only in Alexandria, Egypt. It did not start in Israel. It started in Alexandria, Egypt, about 250, 300 years before Christ. About the same time they made that Greek translation of the Old Testament by the Alexandrian Jews at that time down in Alexandria, Egypt. They were a group of Jews who were, we would say they were heretical. They built a temple on an island in the Nile, and in that temple are the names of the deities that they worshipped in it. Yahweh Kanum, Yahweh Ra, Yahweh Osiris. They took the names of Egyptian gods, attached to the name Yahweh, and worshipped him in those forms, in those ways. And they misinterpreted the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and said then we should not pronounce the name. And so then they changed it. And they would say Adonai, or they'd say Hashem. Hashem means the name, rather than saying it. And I have a Orthodox Jewish lay rabbi friend, and I asked him one time, because he visits my classes occasionally at the seminary. And so when he came in one time, I asked him, I said, Joe, I said, do you pronounce the name Yahweh? And he says, of course I do. I said, when? He said, if it is a discussion of biblical matters, and it is a serious spiritual discussion, we will pronounce, the Orthodox Jew will pronounce the name Yahweh. But we will not pronounce it in a situation that is considered secular, or is in a situation where we're discussing just ordinary things. We would never pronounce that holy name except in spiritual discussion about spiritual matters. But he says we do pronounce it.
What about prayer?
In prayer, they will sometimes pronounce it. Not always, but they will sometimes pronounce it. And if you have a Jewish friend, have them go to the Encyclopedia Judaica. That's the encyclopedia that has the imprimatur of the Jewish rabbis. The chief rabbi of Israel, for example, has to give the imprimatur of every article that's put in it. And you have them look up the divine names of God. Look up name of God, divine names, and have the article about this name, Yahweh. And it says in there that it was a misinterpretation of the third commandment and that the Jews did pronounce it. And because they did pronounce it, we know how it ought to be pronounced. And that's in the Jewish encyclopedia, the Encyclopedia Judaica. So it's fascinating that there's still that practice. But I agree with Linda. If we don't pronounce the name, we're in essence not remembering what that name represents. It represents the eternal God, who is the covenant-keeping God, who has a special relationship to his people. And his people now includes us. Pardon?
It's like,
yes. Yes, Bonnie?
I just thought they didn't say it because there wasn't any way that man could possibly summarize our God into any kind of word. I thought that was just like
this overwhelming. No, that's not it. You may hear perhaps someone try to explain it that way, but that's an explanation long after the fact.
Yeah.
Yes, Bill?
I was thinking, to my knowledge or recollection, they were never commanded not to say Yahweh.
No. They were never commanded not to.
It was just something that man did.
Right. In fact, in essence, you still say it. And every Jew says it every time they say hallelujah.
Praise the Lord.
Yes. Because Yah is just a shortened form of Yahweh. So hallelujah is praise. Yah. Yah is Yahweh. So every time we say hallelujah, we're pronouncing his name. And that is so sacred that in Hebrew, the letters of the alphabet are the numbers in Hebrew. So the first letter of the alphabet is like the number one, the second letter is number two, etc. And if you go and you go through the alphabet and you come to the number 15, 15 is 10 plus 5, right? And I hope all of you said yes. Do we have any math teachers here? 10 plus 5. Now, how are you going to write that? Because in Hebrew, when you get to the 10, then that letter is 10, the next letter is 20, etc. And so to write 15, you have to write 10 plus 5. If you write 10 plus 5 in the Hebrew, it is the Yod and the He, and that is the name Yah, Yahweh. So they don't write 15 that way. They'll always change it. They will never write 15 this direction because it's the name of God. And so they'll write it in reverse. But most often, they'll take it as 9 plus 6, and they'll use the letters for 9 and 6 instead. So, you know, this is a little sidelight here. Extra morning for your money this morning. Tom.
It's kind of like a Talmud. They were never commanded by a Talmud.
Right. Yes. Okay. Well, we're talking about the holiness of God's name. It's more than just the pronouncing of his name. It's the idea that represents who he is in his entirety. And he is holy. Holy is he. Holy is he. Psalm 99 celebrates the holiness of God. His kingship and his kingdom are holy. He is totally holy. His kingship will be without sin. The theme, we could say, of Psalm 99, we could draw it from Exodus 15, verse 11. He's majestic in holiness. You think of kings, you think of those who are majestic, right? What's one of the titles we use of a king? His or her majesty, right? They're majestic. They have great power. They have splendor. All right? This is in the third occurrence of holy is he. Notice it's expanded to include his name in its entirety. The Lord, Yahweh, our God. The strength of the king loves justice. Verse 4 is one of those difficult parts of this psalm. There's a good deal of disagreement over it because in that first line of verse 4, we have a situation where the Hebrew is very difficult to translate. And you'll see there, I gave you in the handout some of the possible translations. Indeed, the victorious one is king. He loves justice. Indeed, the protector is king. He loves justice. Just changing victorious to protector. It's that same word that is strength. The king is mighty. He loves justice. Here used as an adjective rather than as a title, NIV. The Revised English Bible, the king in his might loves justice. And we have the strength of the king loves justice, the New American Updated that you may have there in front of you. Note that there's really not a whole lot of difference in what's being said. Okay? The translations are different, yes, in the way they're worded. But what are the concepts they're bringing out? The same concepts. The king, who is God, has power, right? Every one of those. And he uses that power in order to bring about justice because he loves justice. So really, in spite of the differences in translations, nothing different or new is represented by the variety of the translations. Everyone has managed in some way to try to bring out the key thoughts. It's not that we don't understand the meaning specifically of what's being addressed. It's just we don't know how to word it to fit exactly how God wanted it said. And that's one of the difficulties of translation. But praise the Lord, it's not far off from what's there. And it doesn't change any major doctrine or view of this verse. And the rest of this verse is focused on justice, that which God loves. Notice in verse 4, in the last two lines of that verse, each one begins with you. It's an emphatic you. It's a special pronoun that means you alone. You alone have established equity. You alone have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Or you personally, no one else. That's the purpose of that emphasis that is used there. It's hard to bring it out in the English. Again, here the translators have difficulty trying to bring it out in the Hebrew. It's very clear. And then in verses 5 and 9, we have a refrain. Notice how almost perfectly they repeat each other. Verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. For footstool, his holy hill is substituted. Holy is he at the end of verse 5, for holy is the Lord our God, verse 9. They're saying basically the same thing. Verse 9 is more climactic. It's concluding the song. And it's making certain everything is carefully defined and brought out. It helps us then to understand a little bit of what is meant by the footstool, which we'll talk about in just a little bit. Exalt is part of the parallelism here. But notice you have the word worship. Worship is that word that means to fall prostrate on the ground, to bow down. Notice what happens here. It's opposite directions. God is exalted, raised up, while we do what? While we lower ourselves. My life verse is John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. John the Baptist said that. And that's exactly the thought that comes through on this refrain twice in this psalm, is in order to adequately exalt God, we've got to bring ourselves down. We've got to not allow our arrogance or our pride to get in our way. We have to be willing to bow before Him, to be bowed down. Exalting with God correlates then with a willingness to lower oneself. We have to get ourselves out of the picture in some way so we don't get in the way of exalting Him as we are. Mike, you want to come up and lead us in a song? I know you do. Mike and Aaron chose these songs, prepared for them. You have it there on the back page of your handout on page 5. About His footstool. That's there in verse 5. We worship at His footstool. That footstool is just like what you see up here on the screen. It's like what you have there in your margin of your notes. It's where the king, when he's sitting on his throne, rests his feet. And that is where then a subject would come and bow down. And it would, if you bow down, and you're prostrate in front of the king, your head is going to be lower than the king's feet. Right?
Yeah, sure.
That's the point. lower than his feet. And that is to show total and complete subjection. And as we look at that and see it there, the Ark of a Covenant is often called God's footstool. In 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2, it's called God's footstool. It's where he showed his glory, the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day, where he manifests himself there in the tabernacle. And it reflects a common practice then of bowing at the feet of a king. And Israel too, when they came before the tabernacle, they would bow down on the ground. And obviously then the metaphorical feet of God, if placed on the Ark of the Covenant, would be above them. And they would be lower than his feet. Shows subjection. Now, Moses, Aaron, and Samuel. Why do you think that they are chosen in a psalm that focuses on the holiness of God? Any ideas?
Well, they're God's servants.
Okay, they're God's servants. What do we call God's servants? Another name.
Shepherds,
priests, what else?
Slaves.
Ministers, pardon?
Slaves.
Slaves, okay. That's right, right? All right, what's another name for every believer? Saints. What's saint mean?
Holy.
Holy one. A holy one. So in reality, God could have chosen any of them, but why did he choose these three in particular? They stood before the Lord on behalf of the people, right? They approached the Holy One on behalf of the people of God. They interceded for them. They prayed for them. I inserted in the text here from Spurgeon, which I think is an excellent statement he made in his Treasury of David. Lord, teach us like Moses to hold up our hands in prayer and conquer Amalek. I gave you the reference there in your notes. That's in Exodus chapter 17. And remember, he had to have two men stand there and help him hold up his hands because he had to remain in that prayerful attitude for so long. Are we willing to stand in the gap in persistent prayer like Moses? And like Aaron, to wave the censer between the living and the dead till the plague is stayed. That's in Numbers chapter 16. The plague that was destroying the people after the rebellion of Korah. And Moses said to him, take the censer, light it, and go among the people and stand in the gap. He interceded for the people. He put himself in a place of danger for the people. And this is a man, as Tom mentioned earlier, who himself, you know, had the golden calf worship. He allowed that to happen. Now he's learned his lesson, and now he has placed himself in a place for others and seeking to intercede for them before God, knowing that he might be stricken dead, knowing and understanding he deserved to be because of what he allowed with the golden calf incident, and therefore he was sympathetic to the people and their plight, their situation. He realized fully his reception of grace, unmerited favor. And isn't that what God asks of us, that we understand that of ourselves? That we don't deserve what we've received from God. It's all of grace. And we ought to understand the prayer requests we have today. For example, Art and Carol mentioned they're praying for their neighbors who are Mormons. We may not have come out of Mormonism, but we came out of unbelief, right? I came out of rank paganism, right? I don't care what you call it. And we ought to know that, understand that what we've received, we didn't deserve, we didn't earn. And so it ought to cause us to intercede, to pray for others, to pray for the salvation of the Howards, to intercede for those who have needs, like Ernestine, Nelson's mother, going through the cancer treatments, to plead for her, pray for her, like the Richards, to pray for them at this time of trial with the baby in the womb with problems, with Ellie Sue with her problems, to understand that the healthy children we have, we didn't earn or deserve, right? And some of us may have gone through times of similar trial or even lost children of our own. That you know that God is gracious. And he's encouraged us with an encouragement that we ought to use to encourage them. To work on behalf of others. That's why these men are mentioned. Samuel, think of him. Taken as a small boy to serve at the tabernacle by Hannah, his mother. and a man who sought to serve God with everything he had. Teach us to pray like them. Like Samuel to say to a guilty people, this is in 1 Samuel 12, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. If thou wilt make us mighty with thee in prayer, we shall also be kept faithful before thee in the service which thou hast laid upon us. This psalm, when we're talking about the holiness of God, strikingly, amazingly turns us to talk about intercessory prayer. Isn't that amazing? Would you think of that with regard to kingship? But listen, if a king reigns, let's take that Ugandan king. If there is a family, a person who has a specific need or problem, how are they going to gain access and gain a hearing before a king? They have to have some form of contact or someone, an intermediary, a contact, an intercessor who will go and plead their case before the king to even be allowed to come before him personally to present their case. And that's what we're doing before the King of Kings. We're interceding for those who can't come directly. If they're unbelievers like we were, what are we? Enemies of God, Romans 5:8, right? These three interceded for the people and acted as guardians also of the Lord's statutes that they had received. This is another thing. They received the word of God and they guarded it and they passed it on to the people. And I gave you some references here. You can look them up on your own. 1 Samuel 12:6 through 11. Samuel actually compares himself to Moses and Aaron. He sees the difference there in the same context where he talks about his praying for the people. He sees that he is following along in their line of service, in the tradition they left behind for him to follow. Kind of like Paul. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Samuel's trying to be an imitator. They called and he answered. Prayer, a major theme of Psalm 99. As I say, it's amazing. And an emphatic pronoun, he answered, is emphatic. He himself, God himself, God alone answered them. He didn't send someone to give the answer, although he can and sometimes does. Think of Daniel, all right? Daniel was sent Gabriel to give him the answer to his prayer. He spoke, he gave, you answered. This is God's threefold holiness is matched by his threefold revelation. He spoke his commandments. He gave his statute. He answered their prayers. He is a forgiving God. Only God can forgive. Only forgiveness can prepare a person to pray as we ought. Only a forgiven person can approach the throne of the King of Kings in prayer, as a supplicant, as an intercessor. And yet, he's also an avenger of their evil deeds. Whose evil deeds? Some think here it's Moses and Aaron and Samuel. Notice what happened. Moses and Aaron did not enter the promised land because of their disobediences. Samuel, who was raised in the home of Eli, who had wicked sons, ended up with wicked sons of his own. Right? Samuel, we don't know what happened, how it worked out, but it happened that way. And we look at these, we say, if Samuel had committed some evil, we're not given it here specifically. But others say, looking at this, it's not talking about these three men, it's talking about the people they interceded for, the Israelites. And so some will say instead that it is the Israelites. You see, not only does God forgive, he executes perfect justice. No matter whether we're talking about believers like Moses, Aaron, and Samuel, who also will be held accountable for their sins, or whether it's talking about the people for whom they pray, God will do that which is just and right. And we need to keep that in mind. And I'm just going to skip over this very quickly. We're at the end here. Let's apply the psalm as we close. How do we apply this psalm? First of all, I think because God is so holy, we must abandon sin, right? We must rid ourselves of unholiness. How can we pray for others and intercede for them as we ought if we have unconfessed sin in our hearts and lives? We're not on praying ground if we are, if we have that situation. We need to be confessing our sins. We must abandon sin because God is holy. First and foremost, because he is holy. Secondly, because his word tells us to. His authority, as Shannon reminded us. We must bring our petitions to God and God alone, because he alone is the one who can answer our prayers. He is the Holy One. And we must exalt and worship God because he has forgiven us. Now, there's a lot more we could talk about here. There's a lot more in the psalm. 9 verses, 3 stanzas, a beautiful refrain, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Every time you sing that, every time you read it, every time you think about it, think of this psalm and think how it's related to him being king. Remember the message this morning from Shannon. And remember that it's the holiness of our king that makes him so different, so separate from any other king of any other time. And that King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come again and reign. And we wait for that day. And we'll be there personally to see the angels bow down before him. And we ourselves will cry out to him, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Because he is holy. Let's bow in prayer. Father, how we thank you, how we praise you for this wonderful psalm. And as we come near to the end of these theocratic psalms, help us to remember that you would not have given 7 psalms with this message if it weren't for the fact that we need to learn the truth of your kingship in our lives. Help to cement that in our thoughts and hearts this coming week. Help it to affect not only our words but our actions. Make us prayer warriors as we ought to be, because you are holy. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.